Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evergetinos. And we're just at the beginning of volume one. If you remember, the monk who put this text together was a monk named Paul, a hermit for a period of time, and put this together sometime around the end of the first millennium. And he died in 1054. And it's an extraordinary work. In many ways, I've been surprised by it. It rivals the Philokalia. In some ways, I enjoy it a lot more. The Philokalia is a compendium of the writings of the fathers that has been put together primarily in just chronological order, but certainly beautiful, filled with the wisdom of the great desert fathers. But the Evergetinos is something special. I think we're seeing that not only does it have the sayings of the fathers, but this monk Paul had the insight to put it together in this particular way, 50 hypotheses for each volume. So 200 hypotheses on various themes of the spiritual life. And then drawing underneath each of these hypotheses, then the writings of various fathers, but also stories from their lives. And in particular, we've seen the stories from their lives or the lives of those that they encountered really brings their teaching to life. And what we've been looking at here in the first hypothesis primarily is repentance and how powerful a virtue this is in drawing down upon us the healing grace of God, that the mere movement of the mind and the heart toward God is enough to bring a flood of his healing grace. And we've been presented with one story after another showing us this. And but also under this hypothesis, this monk, Paul, is trying to encourage us to avoid falling into despair. And so what we're shown repeatedly as well in these stories is the monks confirming for us that God desires the salvation of all and is looking for our repentance and fostering it and using every means possible to elicit it from our hearts. And so, again, in all of these stories that they tell, there's this emphasis upon the long-suffering nature of God, his compassion, and even after a person has led a dissolute life, the mere moment that they turn back to God, that they experience forgiveness and mercy. And often this is confirmed by the angels taking the particular soul to heaven. We're also given some pretty profound insights into the tactics of the evil one to lead us into despair. And again, this is a valuable part of the text because it's something that comes up daily within the spiritual life. And the stories capture the subtlety of the evil one in doing this. And some of the paragraphs that we'll be looking at tonight are quite beautiful in that regard. And so let us jump into the text. As always, put up your virtual hand if you have a question or a comment. And don't be afraid to draw my attention to it if I don't recognize it. I don't have Emily here with us tonight, guiding me along, but I'll try to be as attentive as I can. We're picking up on page 11 with number 2 on the page, starting with the word again. Again, another brother, having repented of all of the sins that he had committed, attained peace. He no longer fell to any misdeeds or sins. It so happened that almost immediately thereafter, he stumbled on a rock and injured his foot. So much blood flowed from the wound that he lost consciousness and died. After his death, the demons immediately came, wishing to take his soul. However, the angel stopped them and told them, "Look at that rock and see his blood, which he shed in struggle for his love of the Lord." When they had said this, the angels ascended with him to heaven, his soul free from sin. So it's a curious little story. You know, he strikes his foot upon a rock and bleeds to death, basically. But I think it's meant to be more symbolic of the depth of his repentance, the outpouring of his sorrow, contrition for his past sin, and that in some sense it was complete, as was the outpouring of his blood upon this rock. And so the angels draw the demon's attention to this fact that he had poured himself out completely, as it were, in his sorrow for his sins. And this becomes the image then that makes the demons let go of their desire to take him away. And so, again, it points to us of the importance of the depth of our sorrow and the depth of our contrition and the tears shed for the sins of the past. And many of the stories last week captured that for us as well. And we'll see it here in the coming paragraphs, that it's the perfection, if you will, of the repentance, the quality of the repentance that is most important, that even a moment's turning of the heart to God, as long as it is genuine and true, can be greater than a person's repentance who's struggled over the course of years, that if it arises out of a heart that is truly contrite. Satan appeared to a brother who had fallen to sin and said to him, "You're not a Christian." The brother, without being ensnared by this thought of the devil, answered, "Regardless of what I am today, from now on, I will flee from you." Satan, attempting to cast him into despair, spoke again to him, "I tell you that you're going to hell." The brother, not losing his courage, answered a second time, "You are neither my judge nor my God." So Satan took leave, having accomplished nothing. The brother then repented sincerely before God and became a valiant struggler. So this is one of the great stories, I think, again, where we see one of the temptations that comes from the evil one, who becomes the great accuser after many falls. And Climacus was very good about this too, that it's the demon who typically will make light of particular sins, encouraging us to take that step forward, if you will, even against God's will, that it's a small thing of little matter. And then after the sin is committed, he becomes suddenly the great accuser. "How could you?" is the refrain, and to try to, through shame, to draw a person down into despair. And so this brother has the wherewithal to push back, if you will, or some of the fathers call it talking back to the demons, where he engages him directly, telling him, "You're neither my judge nor my God." And at this, the demon lets off, that simply acknowledges this basic truth, that Satan has no power to judge him or accuse him, that rests upon God alone, frees him from the burden of the temptation. And after this, then he becomes a valiant struggler. And it might seem like a throwaway phrase or descriptor of him, but I think it's important for us maybe just to pause there to consider that valiant struggler. I was reading a more contemporary elder today. It was actually an Orthodox theologian, Paul Evdokimov. Has anybody heard of him before? A great writer, extraordinary writer. And he wrote this book called The Struggle with God. And there's a section on the ascetic life and of the Desert Fathers. But he said, you know, that there is so little in terms of the quality of repentance in our day, that there's a kind of weakness within it. And so this descriptor of this brother as being a valiant struggler, I think is important for us, that we don't have many images perhaps in our day, other than looking to the images of the saints, of valiant struggles in the spiritual life, a willingness to embrace asceticism, fasting, deep prayer, spiritual reading, letting go of the things that really malform the mind and the heart. It's hard to find a valiant struggler or one who would encourage us to take that path of valiant struggle. Usually, there's more words of caution in that regard, you know, not to overdo it, you know, not to be a fanatic. And of course, there has to be wisdom and discretion, but rarely, I think, do we hear that call to valiantly struggle and enter into the discipline. And, you know, there's, I don't want to be harsh about things, but I think, you know, how we hear the spiritual life spoken of in our day is always, at least it tends to be from a minimalist perspective, you know, what the least that can be done in terms of how many times do I need to go to a confession a year, how frequently, you know, how many meals can I have on a fast day, you know, what's enough prayer on a given day, and you know, the distinction between mortal and venial sin, but usually within mind, you know, how far can I go before I commit a grave sin that would require going to confession. So hardly ever do we hear those voices, I think, calling us to this valiant struggle. And it's amazing online how many times I've been confronted with the fact that I post so many quotes from Eastern fathers and from saints that are from the East, modern day saints. So after the schism, and that somehow that they're, you know, people take a, you know, take this as an affront, you know, that this is problematic. And in my mind, you know, a holy soul is a holy soul. And so many of these, I find it's only in these contemporary elders that we find this call to holiness and a view of theology that is more than, you know, simply arguments over, you know, particular aspects of theological principles, but really see theology as envisioned as a whole life that is directed toward God. And so I find myself turning there more and more, not ignoring certainly the differences between East and West, but acknowledging the fact that there is a real lack, I think, in contemporary spiritual writing to present the fullness of the spiritual tradition, especially the ascetical aspects of the life, that really would give people the tools, as it were, to understand the things that they're struggling with, the passions, how to foster the virtues, the various ways of praying, you know, in particular, something like the non-discursive prayers of the Jesus prayer and short prayers, prostrations, other spiritual disciplines, vigils. I think we've all mentioned this before. And so, you know, it's from this voice from the East, I found, among Eastern Catholic writers, Byzantine and the Eastern Orthodox, that there's this consistent call to the embrace of the ascetical life. And it's not that that does not exist in the West. I think, though, that it's become underemphasized, certainly in recent generations. Joseph Muir, you have your hand up. Joseph Muir.
Sorry, I had to unmute myself. I find there's a tendency sometimes with some of the modern Western writers on these subjects to sometimes be, at least for my tastes, a little bit too Protestant in the approach. And I don't know if that's because Protestantism is an offshoot of the Western church in a sense, or maybe there's kind of a sharing of influence. But I met about a year ago Father Jeremiah Shyrock with the Franciscan Friars of Renewal. And he's got podcasts out there and writings if anybody wants to look his name up, which I recommend all of it. But he has a very Eastern way of thinking about stuff as well. And when we first met and he found out that I was Byzantine Catholic, the immediate thing that he said was, the West will find its true renewal from the East and remembering what it has lost since the schism. Mm-hmm. I thought that was a very powerful statement. Of course, right. It validated me as a Byzantine Catholic, but hearing that from a Western monastic, you know.
But now you have to live it. You have to be the great ascetic.
I'm trying. I'm not succeeding, but I'm trying.
I don't know if it's so much, I see what you're saying in terms of it being Protestant. I don't think it's so much that as it is a disconnect. And maybe this would be what you're touching upon, a disconnect from the fullness of the spiritual tradition. Mm-hmm. That, yeah. You know, whereas in the East, I think that there's this line of continuity that you find in the spiritual writings all the way to the present. In terms of how the spiritual life is articulated. And within the West, I think there's this emphasis upon evangelization, of trying to make the spiritual life accessible to the modern mind. And I understand that on one level. And, you know, certainly every generation has to be able to articulate the fullness of the faith and spiritual tradition for some, you know, for the people of the day. But I think what we find, though, is sort of a picking and choosing of various aspects of the tradition, a kind of hodgepodge, very eclectic. And we see this even in other disciplines as well. I found it in my study of psychology, you know, that today it's become something that's very eclectic. You know, people, you know, choosing and picking from multiple disciplines. And very rarely, I think, is it something that is deeply fruitful, because it tends to make the work superficial.
I agree.
There might be a broad knowledge of various disciplines and you know, modes of therapy, but often there isn't a depth there of understanding. And sometimes in the spiritual life and modern spiritual writings, I found that as well. There are certainly exceptions to that, which I've found over the course of the years. But I think in general, there is that tendency to a kind of eclectic approach and picking and choosing certain things that have an emphasis on prayer, in particular contemplative prayer. And so I think there's this desire to draw people to the life of prayer, as we so often see in the writings of the fathers, that outside of the ascetical life and the struggle with the passions, that becomes something very difficult, if not impossible, that one can't ignore the interior life. So reading the Desert Fathers is not about leaving the world or escaping the world. It's about struggling with the internal life and opening oneself up to the grace of God as fully as one can. That's the battleground, if you will. The desert is within. It's within the heart, not in Egypt alone. It may have arisen there.
If I can share a quick story from my personal life in this regards, not too long ago, was dealing with just a lot of anxiety, just about some situations that are going on. And I was praying the Jesus prayer while I was working, and God just kind of stopped me dead in my tracks. And I could hear his voice saying, "Do you want me to take your anxiety away?" And I said, "No, I want you to teach me how to respond to it in a way that's Christian." Because I can't live a life expecting no anxiety, no struggle. And I would rather learn how to handle it in a way that gives glory to God and is Christian.
Right. Yeah, with that, certainly anxiety has come up multiple times in our discussions here. Pretty much a daily part of my discussion with others. And, you know, it's interesting what you said there. And we do find in the scriptures, though, this call to have no anxiety about anything at all. And it can be a little bit jarring to read that, because I think most of us know ourselves as being anxious about this or that thing. But I think what we find in the writings of the fathers, this call to participate in the divine life. And with that participation in the divine life, you know, this transformation by the grace of God, moving from glory to glory, one begins to experience something of the peace of the kingdom. And so it's not like a therapeutic tool or developing stronger. The spiritual life isn't developing a stronger defense mechanism. If that's what it was, it wouldn't be the spiritual life. And so Christians, like anybody else, face trials and tribulations, chaos surrounding them on a day-to-day basis. And if we were to ask, well, what is it that allows a Christian to enter into those things and pass through them without being overwhelmed by anxiety? And the answer to that question would be Christ. Mm-hmm. It would be grace. It would be Christ living within us, the one who calms the storm on the sea. And so it's not because we, through our ascetical life, are controlling that anxiety in one way or another, through the Jesus prayer or through fasting. You know, with fasting, we can alter our mental state, you know, because fasting does that. Physiologically, but again, you know, it's only the true transformation takes place when that ascetical practice allows Christ to dwell within us. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, and when that Spirit dwells within us, when we've removed the impediment of our sin and our resistance to God and His grace, is when we begin to experience something of the peace of the kingdom. And religious practice, asceticism, and on some level, I'm glad you brought this up, not to digress too far with this, but asceticism can be a defense mechanism. And so as we talk about these ascetical writings, it's important for us to understand that it's a very helpful defense mechanism in some ways, and can be very powerful, but nonetheless, it can be our religiosity and religious practice can be a means of coping with the realities of life around us, and not purely about our relationship with God. And so we can turn to religious practices, whether it's certain forms of prayer or fasting and other things, as a means of managing that anxiety and managing the stress of the day. But that can be quite different from the freedom of life in Christ, of knowing something of the embrace of the everlasting love of God. And it's one when one experiences that embrace and places no impediment before it is when worldly anxiety disappears. And I was reading a little quote today from St. Bernadette Subaru, and she said, you know, I want Jesus, nothing else, no thing, no relationship, nothing that this world has to offer. Let me have Jesus. Because she knew, you know, that life was filled with suffering. and filled with chaos. And the one thing that gives sure hope is Christ alone. And so even as we embrace the ascetical disciplines, it always has to be with our minds and hearts directed toward Christ, and that these things allow us to be more attentive to him. And it's very easy for these things to be directed towards ourselves, you know, that we can become, you know, very and overly self-aware, hyper self-aware, you know, in some of our own spiritual practices. And I think this is where we have to examine our hearts closely in that regard. And, you know, I wouldn't say that harshly to anyone. We'll get to Eric here in one moment. Anyone harshly, because sometimes that is what we need in our life. You know, I think there was a period in my life where I would say that I used the ascetical life, relied upon it as a means of gaining control of not only my passions, but my anxiety. But it was directed more toward the self, and I think still tied to self-image, self-esteem, and wanting to gain a kind of personal freedom, not to be inhibited by my own internal anxiety, weaknesses, deficiencies. And over the course of time and in the spiritual life, there has to be a kind of purification of that intention. It doesn't diminish the value, I think, on some level that had. It was what was needed in my life. You know, I came as a typical guy from college to moving into the oratory and entering into the novitiate. And, you know, as a recent convert to Catholicism for just a couple of years. And so I had no background in this at all. And so all of a sudden, you know, you're living in a religious community and, you know, there's with no sense of, okay, what do I do with all this stuff? Whether it's my anxiety or the passions that I struggle with on a day-to-day basis. And, you know, I think it was, a providential moment in being given the gift of the Philokalia. The first three volumes had been published at that point, and it was given as a birthday or a Christmas gift. And it was my first exposure to the ascetical writings. And so I don't want people to get anxious about the very thoughts that I'm having about anxiety here, you know, that simply because asceticism can be a defense mechanism does not mean that God is not a part of it. God can be very much a part of that and purify our intentions over the course of time. But it's important for us to be aware of it, that we do grow and that we don't cling simply to attempting to control our mental state. Because the life that is offered to us is so much greater than that. It might be hard for us to see at that point. I think when we're struggling with the passions, when they're very deep or have control of us, or when our anxiety is debilitating. And so we turn to prayer, we turn to the ascetical life, and then over time, God perfects it. Eric.
I'm going to talk about this stuff with the West and the ascetical stuff. I think actually we've been kind of crippled by the theological book industry as well, I think, because it seems like actually so recently I found out there was a book that came out by a historian named Sarah Catherine Byers. I think she's also studies ancient philosophy or something. And she has this great book on Augustine and Stoic and Platonic influences on Augustine and kind of how he solves a lot of their problems. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is basically she gives a very convincing argument that a lot of the ascetic, practical, kind of practice aspects of Augustine are all in his sermons. Mm-hmm. And his sermons, and I mean, not the tractates on the Gospels, right, things like that, but you know, the sermons proper.
Right.
And so there are a lot of sermons out there, mm-hmm, and they were only very recently translated mm-hmm into English, in part because everybody was just expected to read Latin who would be interested in Augustine, I think, at mm-hmm that detail. I mean, right, the confession, beyond the confessions mm-hmm and beyond that stuff. But yeah, I mean, those volumes, the sermons, unless you're really associated with the university somehow, it could cost, you know, $1,000 or something like that. So, yeah, I mean,
you got you four volumes of the Evercatinos for 72.
I know. Yeah. I mean, it's a very good deal. Yeah. But for sure. I mean, so a lot of the ascetical contents of Augustine's work, I mean, sure, there's a lot in the other works that are more commonly known, but seriously, there are a lot of very specific directives and things like that that he uses responding to the Stoics. And,
right, and I would agree with offensive that. And, you know, Thomas Aquinas, his anthropology, all these things, you find it within them.
Yeah.
And Augustine, you know, we did Augustine as part of this group years back and could see all that very clearly. And Spiritual Combat, which I'd mentioned, Lorenzo Scopoli. So it's there within the tradition. Again, it's what is emphasized, I think, in more modern times, and a de-emphasizing of the interior life and the struggle with the passions. And I think part of that, it's complicated. You know, I think, you know, rising from the, you know, the Enlightenment and, you know, all the way through the present, you know, our last generation, the sexual revolution, and, you know, the sense of, you know, personal freedom and the psychologizing of so many aspects of our life, and the dropping out of our understanding of the soul and the healing of the soul, and replacing that with therapeutic man, therapeutic woman, I think has led to this diminishment of our attentiveness to what it is that we read. It's made us, we've lost our sense of discrimination in that regard. You know, what we choose to read, when we read it, you know, having a clear sense of what's going to be formative for us as human beings. Education itself has changed too in such a way that there isn't this emphasis upon the formation of the person. You know, it's like it's become a trade school, you know, basically, but and not a very good one at that. Michael.
Yeah, the thought has occurred to me before and was dredged up again by your presentation that the West has largely lost the ascetical tradition. Because as a result of a number of factors, a few of which you've already named, mm-hmm, there's been a greater desire for bourgeois comfort and technological mastery, mm-hmm, than for a cultivation of the interior life, mm-hmm, right? I've been reading a few Catholic authors lately who argue that this rot had set in even among the priesthood and religious orders decades before Vatican II,
right,
which explains why so many things collapsed so swiftly, mm-hmm, right after Vatican II,
right.
And you know, and this is, but it's not just true of clergy and religious. I mean, you know, the lay people too, as you say, you know, deeply resent anything which demands painful sacrifice from them. For the most part, you know, the most obvious manifestation of that was the mass rebellion against the magisterium when the pill came out and was nixed by Paul VI, right? The contraceptive pill, right? People, I mean, I remember my parents and their friends talking about this. People were outraged, and so anything that runs against the grain of what we in the West now consider progress is just cast aside, right? Mm-hmm. And now, you know, I mean, so people will put up with fasting for the sake of weight loss or purging toxins from their body, but not for spiritual purposes, right? People people just don't see the point of prayer. You know, I had an uncle who liked to say, well, it's just flapping lips in the wind. You know, what does it get you? Yep. Right. I mean, he
wanted to move that descriptor about a lot of different things.
Right. And, you know, I think this is the attitude of most church-going Catholics. And when I say church-going, I don't mean the daily communicants. I don't mean the really hardcore, but, right. You know, people who go to Mass on Sunday. Well, of course, even some of the daily communicants seem to have the wrong idea about a lot of things, but I don't want to go off on that tangent right now. The point is that everything in contemporary Western life, especially American life, militates against people taking seriously what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. So to the point where to them it just seems like an eccentricity from the past, right? So it's and I could go on. Well, you know, if I were seeing you again, you know, I would go on about it, but I'm not going to belabor.
No, those are all good points. You know, I think there is this sense that when, you know, freedom, when there's a disconnect between freedom and faith and one's relationship with God, and that becomes tied to the self and to rights rather than the internal life, then there's a diminishment in terms of how we understand ourselves as human beings. Not that some of those other things are unimportant in regards to rights, but certainly it's not our defining identity. You know, our identity is found in the one who created us, and living the life for which he created us. And anything short of that, you know, diminishes us. And, you know, Philip Neri, you know, had this little quote about, you know, a person without prayer is more of a beast than a man. You know, that the prayer is so much a part of who we are, this communion with God, that when we set it aside, we become less than what we are meant to be. And so much so that Philip would say something like, we become more of a beast than a man. And in some ways it's because we become driven more, I think, by our, you know, our desires, our passions, than by our desire for the will of God. I want to move on. Anthony. And then after Anthony, we should move on to the text, but go ahead, Anthony.
Yeah, thank you, Father. I just not disagreeing with any of the points that you made, but, you know, I just had a bit of a counterpoint, I think, you know, that I know that there's different ways to approach the faith. You have the good, the truth, and the beautiful. And our society has become very de-Christianized, and I feel that Mother Church is emphasizing the beautiful and the good, you know, because people are not yet ready for some truth that, you know, it can come as the faith deepens, but to draw them in, first the good and the beautiful need to be emphasized. And in the past 100 or so years, we have had great saints of mercy like Saint Teresa of Lisieux, Saint Faustina, who kind of simplify the faith in just trust in the mercy of the Lord and emphasize, you know, just this aspect of giving ourselves over to and turning over to his mercy. And once people are able to accept that, you know, then I think this other aspects that we talk about, you know, about the ascetical life, you know, become something that people are ready to embrace. But, you know, in the beginning, you know, it's difficult to draw people in by emphasizing the asceticism.
Well, Yeah, we always welcome counterpoints here, so you don't have to worry about that. I see what you're saying on one level, but I don't think in emphasizing the ascetical life, one has to diminish the others. But if you knock out one leg of the stool, it's constantly going to be falling over and come to nothing. And, you know, it's interesting that the compendium of the writings of the fathers, the ascetical and mystical writings, is called the Philokalia, the love of the beautiful, that there is no person more beautiful than Christ. And a person becomes most beautiful when they are conformed to Christ, when they've put on his mind, when his virtue becomes our virtue, when his strength becomes our strength, when we're fully conformed to him in every way and living in union and communion with him. And so the fullness of that beauty is a man and woman fully alive in Christ. And I think it's the loss of this sense that, and the setting of it aside, then that allows for a distortion of what is truly beautiful about the human person. And, you know, when we make reference, and I understand what you're saying about Thérèse of Lisieux and Saint Faustina, you know, that they both lived rigorous ascetical lives. You know, it always cracks me up about Thérèse of Lisieux, you know, this little way. I mean, Thérèse was a Carmelite. I mean, they led an incredibly ascetical life that would probably make all of us, you know, have a nervous breakdown to think about trying to live it. And, you know, in terms of how strict, you know, the strict silence, solitude, the fasting, and Thérèse, you know, that love of God, that simple love of God, and her vision of that was perfected in and through her experience of the cross. You know, here she was, you know, a young woman, early 20s, who develops tuberculosis. And so she was no stranger, I think, to suffering in such a way that detached her from self and freed her to have such a radical focus upon the love and the mercy of God. And, you know, certainly St. Faustina suffered in her own way. You know, I think even the fruit of her, you know, particular visions, you know, did not bring her great happiness in life. You know, usually those kind of individuals suffer greatly, you know, at the suspicion sometimes of their own community members for, you know, the particular visions that they have, as did Bernadette Soubirous, you know. And so, you know, I'm not, you know, I think the ascetical life can be put forward in a way that seems harsh or that seems, you know, masochistic or lacking in joy. But, you know, when we read the fathers more closely, we begin to see that in and through the ascetical life, they see the beauty of God's creation, of others, the mercy and the compassion that they have upon others grows and develops because they begin to see others through the lens of the eyes of Christ, because they have purity of heart. You know, the heart is not distorted by the passions. And so they begin to see things as they are in themselves, and including their own poverty. You know, as great as their virtue might be, they, most of them, have no illusions about the depth of their sinfulness and their need for God's mercy and compassion, and that the distinction between saint and sinner becomes almost nonsensical for them, because they see that they have this radical solidarity that they experience with all of creation. And so, you know, I think this is part of what we've lost in the distancing of ourselves from this tradition, the ascetical and mystical tradition of the church, that has distanced us from the living of the life that Christ has called us, the life of grace in all of its fullness. And where we've begun to live is within our head, in the intellect, or within the passions, you know, driven by our desires. And neither offer freedom or hope, love, or healing. So, but let's go on and see, you know, a little bit more. Hopefully, I think what the fathers will illustrate here will take us a little bit deeper. A brother possessed by sadness and melancholy went to an elder and asked of him, "What am I to do? My thoughts present me with the idea that perhaps in vain I denied the world and that I cannot be saved." Pensively, the elder answered as follows, "My child, even if we do not succeed in reaching the promised land, it is better that we should give our carcasses to the desert than return to the Egypt of fearful enslavement." This is one of the most powerful lines I found in the first hypothesis, that even if, you know, our struggle within the ascetical life seems in our own eyes to be a failure and leaves us, as the image says, as carcasses to the desert, that we should give our carcasses to the desert, dying, you know, under the labor of that ascetical struggle, that the freedom that is found in that is better than the fearful enslavement of Egypt that seems to be freedom to the one who's in the grip of the passions. So one might die under the ascetical labors and might struggle to see the fruit of it. You know, so we might go through our life struggling with a particular passion and having, as we've seen so many of these characters, to repent over and over, day after day, turning the mind and the heart to God, weeping tears of contrition, you know, seeking to embrace a life of deeper prayer and wear out the body doing so. But the freedom found in this life that is directed toward God is greater than the enslavement to the things of this world. And I don't think, again, we have to look very far to see the truth of that, that one could possess everything that this world has to offer and yet experience no freedom whatsoever. A kind of inner, you know, the landscape of the mind and the heart becomes really a true desert, you know, that is empty and barren because it's empty and barren of God. And so, you know, a person that seems to lead a pathetic life, you know, or has nothing within this world can be the freest of individuals, you know, if their life is rooted in Christ, because they possess the riches of the kingdom itself. And it's interesting, you know, we find so many of these individuals actually seeking to cast away everything that they have, you know, to give it to the poor, to empty themselves of the things of the world in order that they might have that freedom from the world's enslavement, because they know that there's something in that attachment to that which is less than God that holds them down, that binds them. So no matter how good it is, if there's a worldly attachment to it, it can prevent us from knowing the freedom of love. And so poverty, you know, we don't want to romanticize it, you know, in this sense that, you know, the poverty that people experience, you know, throughout the world is a good thing and that we should not seek to alleviate. But the poverty that is embraced freely is something that is embraced freely in order, because one is driven by the hope for true freedom that comes from being attached only to Christ. Okay, so this would be a good little sentence to underline and memorize, because I think sometimes we lose hope in that. You know, we can spend all these hours in, say, morning adoration, And, you know, there can be day after day that we sit there and perhaps experience no consolation or struggle with the practice of fasting, you know, in a world that where we're surrounded by food, or we struggle to maintain stillness when there's so much noise around us. And we can begin to wonder, you know, is this effort worth it? And when in the eyes of the world, and perhaps in my own eyes at times, I seem ever so poor, ever so weak. And that's, you know, when we can know a temptation to walk away from it. And I think this is why, again, you know, we hear within this, under this hypothesis, this constant refrain of do not give yourself over to despair in every way. In questioning either the compassion of God or questioning the ascetical life where one is seeking God in fuller measure. Okay. Number 5 on page 12. Another brother asked the same elder, Father, to what does the prophet refer when he says, there is no salvation for him and his God, Psalm 3. The elder gave the following response to the brother's inquiry. He is referring to thoughts of despair, which the demons place before the sinner, saying, neither now nor hereafter is it possible for God to save you. With such counsel, they try to cast the sinner into despair. But a person must contrast these thoughts with words of Holy Scripture. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the snare. So it's interesting, you know, I can't tell you the times where, you know, as a priest, you know, we say the divine office, and often my eyes will be drawn to that part of a psalm that's talking about, you know, what a miserable, you know, state I'm in, and, you know, life has, you know, become, you know, this barren reality, and there's no hope, you know, that, you know, where the psalmist is sort of expressing the great, you know, darkness and the weight and the burden of one's sin. And the mind can take hold of that when we are experiencing the weight of the world's burdens. And we can be tempted then in the very way that this young monk was tempted into thinking that there is no salvation for us in God, that we are hopeless beings, and that this is how we are seen in the eyes of God, sort of how the demon presented the monk in one of the earlier, you know, sections, that eventually God's just going to burn everyone up. So, you know, why waste your time after living a rotten life and thinking that you can repent and be saved? Well, you know, the demons can use scriptures even to trip us up. You know, either the challenging things from the Gospels or things that come to us from the Psalms or Job, you know, where we're reflecting upon someone who's suffering in this deep way and the question of suffering itself. And they can use that when we are undergoing the trials of the spiritual life to try to trip us up. And so the elder is telling him here, you have to be attentive and discriminating in regards to your own thoughts, even when these thoughts are tied to scripture itself. Because in this, their subtlety, the demons can use them against you. And it's, you know, it's not as rare as one would like to think that would be. You know, I think, and especially I think when one begins to progress in the spiritual life and the trials become deeper in the sense of letting go of one's ego, one's attachment to the things of this world, holding on to self-esteem, you know, that when we're faced with those kinds of trials, we begin to wonder, you know, I've been around this block so many times, and every time, you know, where I try to take hold of something that where I think, you know, something good and beautiful is being built up, lo and behold, it's smacked down again. And it's like a crushing blow to you know, my self-esteem, you know, am I still not seeing things correctly? You know, am I still blind to that? How did that come back again and bite me on the behind when I think that I got past that, you know, and it's another version of it that we're struggling with, or simply our attachment to the things of this world. You know, even religious things, building them up, we can have huge hopes, you know, in the sense of building, let us build a city of God, you know, as the modern religious song goes. And, you know, we can have this sense of, by our efforts.
I hate that hymn.
I know. And, you know, it could create this sense, though, that if we do everything right, or if we're living a kind of life, that we're going to be able to construct this kind of religious identity or religious sense of fulfillment in ourselves and in our relationship with God. And so our religious pursuits can be very much about ourselves. And I think I mentioned that story about Benedict Rochelle when he first, you know, went to New York and they built this youth center and spent all this money and effort. And after it was finished, it was vandalized and everything inside was destroyed. And, you know, the cops were there, you know, to take a report, and he's sort of weeping. And the cops said, you know, what do you think? You move into, you know, the roughest areas of New York and you build this center and you think everybody's going to welcome you with open arms, you know, simply because you're trying to, you know, you're a good deed doer, you know, and life doesn't work like that. And it was a rude awakening for him. But I think on some level, it was also a clarifying moment, a seminal moment for him, in the sense that, you know, so much of religious life can be about building something that we think is going to be pleasing to God. Not really that we've discerned what is truly pleasing to God, or that it is something really a reflection of the gospel. Remember, I mentioned that modern elder saying, you know, everybody calls themselves Christian, but nobody loves their neighbor. You know, so the fundamental teaching of the gospel, it, you know, that most of us don't embrace, we typically despise our neighbors, you know, for one reason or another, or at least find them irritating. And yet we'll build magnificent buildings, you know. So much of the building within the church is based more on sublimation than it and has been over the generations than it has to do with the love of God. And so we have to be very careful about that. That you know, that our religious life isn't built upon the ego. And so that last statement on the last page, you know, it's better to leave our carcasses on the desert than to run back to the enslavement of Egypt. You know, the better for us to be diminished while pursuing God and love and repentance than to live in the illusion of worldly happiness that we often create for ourselves. And we'll go to great lengths to maintain the illusion of it. And we as religious men and women aren't, you know, we're not absented from that kind of illusion. You know, I think we're oftentimes even more subject to it. You know, I think in some ways, you know, there's, you know, a purposive evasion of the ascetical writings. You know, there's a kind of resistance. Like when a person enters into psychotherapy, you know, sometimes they'll enter into it for a period of time and they'll begin to feel better. And then they'll tell their therapist, I think I've had enough. We'll see you later. I'm good now. I'm feeling much better. Thank you. And, you know, just when they're making like a little bit of progress before things have gone too far and too much has been unearthed. And, you know, the same can be true in the spiritual life. Who is it? The writer said that we can only handle T.S. Eliot, the human being can only handle so much reality. You know, once we're confronted with too much reality about ourselves or the world, we shut down. or we slip into illusion. And the same thing can be true in the spiritual life. You know, as we move towards he who is truth, and as we step in towards the fullness of the life, and those parts of our hearts, you know, begin to be illuminated that we've even hidden from ourselves, we can pull back and be satisfied with much less of a religious identity, you know, that becomes routine, that gives the sense of, you know, religiosity, but isn't really pursuing Christ, conversion, spirit of repentance. I think I mentioned that story when we first started reading The Ladder of Divine Ascent. There was a grad student who came and sat on the sofa, and we got about a page or two into it. You know, she put her books in her book bag, zipped it up, and walked out of the room. It just was not meant for her at that moment, at least in her life. And on one level, I get it. I get it, because there is something that can be jarring about these writings to our sensibilities. And I've told these, you know, the groups that we've had over the years, if, you know, you walk away from a group here confused or feeling agitated and a little uncomfortable, that's perhaps not such a bad thing. And not to let that dissuade you from walking along that path. You know, as I think we, you know, our vision of reality is being challenged in our identity, who we are in Christ. Are we living our life in Christ? At times that's going to be a very uncomfortable question for us to answer, depending on what that light is being, you know, what it's illuminating within us. So if I don't see half of you next week, I'll understand, but please come back. Don't leave me here alone. So it's after 8:30, believe it or not. And so we're going to end there tonight. A lot of good conversation. I know we digressed, you know, I'm sorry about that, but I think some of that was important for us to cover as we go forward. You know, I would want all of this to have as deep of an impact as it can on us and be as rich an experience as it can be. Okay, so why don't we close there with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you all. You have a wonderful week.
Good night.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father. Good night.
Thank you for joining us for this study of these two paragraphs tonight.
I'm so glad you digressed. I didn't miss much.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
All right. Have a wonderful week, everybody. Great to see you all. And don't be afraid to invite others. You know, we're still on 7 pages in, so or 11 pages in, so there's plenty of time. Okay.
Thank you.
You bet.
Thank you, Father.
Good night.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Night, everybody.
Thank you, Father.
You bet. Good night, Mom.